May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week, as I was standing before you, I was wearing 100% cotton trousers, 100% cotton shirt, and 100% linen alb. Today, the trousers I'm wearing are 98% cotton and 2% elastane. The fabric of my shirt is some cotton and polyester blend, and so is my alb. I have to admit that I have received both the clergy shirt here and the alb from deceased clergy. If I had purchased them myself, I probably would have bought natural fibers. So last week I complied with the law from Leviticus, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of materials. This week I do not. This raises the question what we do with these Old Testament laws in the book of Leviticus. The most common response in the church is that we disregard them. In the lectionary, Leviticus is the set reading on just two Sundays, that's within 3 years. There's a reading from Leviticus set for today, and there's a reading as a possible alternative on the 30th Sunday in ordinary time, also this year. And it's actually the same passage from Leviticus on both days. So that's the only passage you normally only ever get to hear in church. In other words, the church just gives a token gesture to this book, which in Judaism is actually considered fundamental. The last verse of our reading, which we had today, which includes the injunction not to wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, is normally not included in the reading, but I decided to include it. That is because this verse is actually often quoted when Christians say, by opponents, when Christians say that they shape their lives by the Bible. Why then, so the question, do you wear clothing made out of cotton and polyester, if that is expressly forbidden? Why do you then also insist on such laws as do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery? That's not hypocrisy. So I thought I'll look at it in a systematic way. Let us first look at the purpose of these laws in their context. In a world of sin, a world marred by the rebellion against God, a world where there's distance between humanity and God, a world riven by violence and the divisive outcome of the continuing but fruitless search for the transcendent, in this world God chooses a people to be set apart, to be molded into the people of God, through whom the salvation of the whole world would come about. Through Israel, God would restore the relationship between humans and God. God chose the ancestors of this people, guided them through economic disasters and the systematic genocidal policies of empires, and then freed them from slavery. And now God was to dwell among this people. They were to be close to God and God close to them. But that means that God's holiness is present among the people, and God in his holiness is so different from humanity's sinfulness that anyone who enters God's presence is destroyed. For God's holiness in its goodness is dangerous to those who insult that holiness. So the question that the book of Leviticus answers is, how can the people live close to God? The book of Leviticus offers three main means of allowing a sinful people to live in the presence of God. First, there are the rituals. The offerings allow the Israelites to express thankfulness to God. Sacrifices allow Israelites to confess sins and to seek forgiveness. and the major festivals celebrate the overall story of God's involvement with Israel and affirm its identity as God's people. At the center of all this is the Day of Atonement, when all the hidden sin of the people is placed on two goats, and the people are reminded that sin pervades every aspect of society, and that they can turn to God even for those systematic sins. The second part of Leviticus is the priests. While the people as a whole live in the wider presence of God, only priests can enter into the inner holy of holies. They have to be designated and be morally and ritually pure to an even higher degree than the Israelites in general. And the third tier here is purity. For Israel to be a holy people, they have to be pure. First, there's the ritual purity. And that's, again, divided into two separate parts. First of all, there's the avoidance of certain foods. These need to be avoided at all times. And the second part of ritual purity involves the separation from certain bodily discharges in dead bodies, matters associated with death. Israelites are not to enter the holy precinct when they are ritually impure. But this is just a temporary impurity. It can be, you know, by washing, you can be pure again. And then there is moral purity, the social conduct. In particular, Israel was to care for the poor, was to promote justice in society, and have high sexual integrity. The section we read today is part of those moral purity requirements. Most of them actually make sense, even in our society. But we know only too well that throughout history many have not been adhered to. Rather, people in their greed have exploited the poor, have held back the wages of the workers, have perverted justice, have spread slander among the people, have abused the vulnerable and disadvantaged. Probably the one verse that in many societies would have met with incomprehension is verse 18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And if you look at most of the Hollywood movies, it's even incomprehensible to most people today, because about half of them are about revenge in some form or shape or other. But this verse was at the core of Israel's witness of God, and it was later quoted by the Messiah in his summary of the law. God was calling Israel to a morally pure life, and through that directed his people towards him. They were to turn from disorder and self-interest to care for others and to love and respect of God. But as the Old Testament recounts, Israel continually abandoned this election and promise, was unable and unworthy to fulfill its God-given mission, and was unfaithful throughout its existence. And yet God brings about his purposes through Israel. For from Israel came the one through whom the whole world would be reconciled once and for all. As the letter to the Hebrews says, "Day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The sins have been forgiven, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer need for any sacrifice for sin." Under the new covenant, the rituals of thanksgiving, sin offering, and of the Day of Atonement have been replaced by remembrance of that one sufficient sacrifice, the reconciliation between God and humans through Jesus Christ. The commands around the priesthood have been replaced by the permanent high priest Jesus Christ and the priesthood of all believers. The feast and festivals now focus on the story of our salvation. Jesus and the early church also were insistent that the laws were given to bring people closer to God, not to separate them from God's goodness. Especially the laws that focus on ethnicity rather than faith or right living, they are not essential for believers coming from every nation on earth. And so circumcision no longer was the mark of belonging to God's people, but rather it was the circumcision of the heart that was important. And what about those moral purity laws? In the letter to the Romans, Paul points to the importance of inward faithfulness and conviction, not just an external compliance with the law. It is the Spirit who directs those who are in Christ Jesus towards a life of response to the love of God. And so Paul concludes in the first letter to the Corinthians that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek their own good, but the good of others. While the laws of Leviticus have been subsumed in something greater to allow us into the presence of God, they are not irrelevant. We still need to be reminded about the holiness of God, the need for forgiveness, the higher standard of living we are called to, and the history of God's redemption. In particular, an acknowledgement of the great festivals of God's salvation may actually be fruitful in the church today. The moral purity laws remain a good guide on how we should direct our lives in response to God's holiness. Many of the laws are also not just mentioned in Leviticus. Rather, they correspond to some of the enduring calls to faithfulness in other books of the Bible, in particular the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles. The calls for social justice, for caring for the oppressed and vulnerable, the warnings against idolatry and associated with that, the direction towards sexual integrity, the exhortation to be responsible with the use of our possessions, these are all repeated again and again. And they are directly linked to our understanding of who God is and who we are in God's sight. A significant theology lies behind all those ethical considerations. Therefore, I think we should not be fooled by those saying that they are just part of a long list of arcane laws. But what about those strange laws, like not wearing clothing woven of two different kinds of materials? We are indeed not bound by them, and they are not essential to our understanding of who we are in God's sight. But maybe we should pause before we declare those laws ridiculous. In our reading from Corinthians, we are reminded that we should not judge by the standards of this age. And of all the laws that we've read today, maybe this one will someday be considered wise by the world. And then we have to consider more closely the other laws that are now seen as self-evidently good. Already for environmental reasons, for example, there's a tendency towards 100% natural fabric. It is not only that petrochemical fabrics are more harmful in their production and disposal and the regular washing, but by mixing natural fibers with synthetics, the blended material cannot be reused or recycled as effectively. The fashion industry is one of the most destructive industries on earth and reflects rampant consumerism. What we wear and how it is produced certainly affects people around us, and it affects the whole world, including the natural environment. And so maybe what we wear is indeed an expression of care, of seeking the good of others. It may indeed be an expression of faithfulness. And so let us read the whole of Scripture in the prayer that God will speak to us through it, that God may shake us from our complacency, may question our unruly wills and affections, and through that turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, so that in our word and deed we respond to the love shown to us in God's Son, our Savior. Amen.